What a pleasure to be with you in this beautiful facility.
I assume you know how beautiful this place is and what a commodious place it is for worship. I've been in lots of places around the country, and we can worship God in all kinds of circumstances, but it is kind of nice to be in a place that reflects beauty like our Lord reflects all around us in the world. So thank you for the invitation to be with you this morning and to have the privilege of opening with you the Word of God. I want to say just a few words before I begin. Steve and Muffy, you're wonderful hosts. Thank you for taking me in. I feel like one of your family. They have really hosted me beautifully this weekend, and I'm going to stay with them a couple more days, so I need to be really nice to them. They've really been special, and it's a special blessing to be a part of them and for them to be a part of us, and we really do feel like we're family. I told them my only regret this weekend is that my dear Marilyn can't be here, and I'm sorry about that for this occasion, too. I wish you could get to know my Marilyn. She's very special, and so I lift her up before you as a person who's reflected the Spirit of God all through these years and put up with me for all these years. And I have to say something about Jack and Anita. Jack and I went to school before the flood. At least that's what my kids say, Jack. We were in school together and good classmates. And another of our classmates sitting back here. Good to see you too, Jack. And I feel like homecoming almost. And I know you're blessed to have Jack and Anita working with you both as evangelist and elder. And I understand you have two other elders. And God bless you men and your wives and families for the work that you're doing. Might I say to you as a congregation, you are truly blessed to have men and women who are willing to serve in that capacity. And I hope you lift up their hands. We're in the midst of a season in the United States of America when we're made to think more, I think, probably than normal of the kind of country we live in. It's for that reason that I'd like to talk to you this morning about the topic you see on the board before you, Christians as citizens of the United States of America. Maybe you've never heard a sermon about that. I've never preached one until this year. I've certainly talked about Christians as citizens, but not specifically as citizens of this country. My suspicion is that everybody in this audience is a citizen of the United States, but that may not be the case. Back home where I preach, we have one couple who, in which family the husband is a citizen of Great Britain. And so it's not always the case. So if you're here this morning and you're not a citizen of the United States, please understand the principles about which we're speaking apply to any governmental system. And you can certainly take them and use them in whatever circumstance you find yourself. So why don't we begin with Matthew 22 and verse 15. And I hope that you have your Bible with you, and if you don't, there's probably Bibles available in the pews in front of you. It is a very important thing, I believe, for you to take your Bible and open with the preacher and examine what the Word says. There's several reasons for that. One is you ought to be using your Bible a lot. A second is you need to be examining what the man is saying. And a third is this: when you're looking at it as well as listening to it, it seems to me it has a greater impact upon your mind. And what we're interested in is what God says, not what the preacher says. So we want you to feel that way as well. And so open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 22, and we'll begin in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now let me interrupt the reading there just a moment to make a couple of comments, lest you misunderstand. First of all, the Pharisees sent their disciples along with the Herodians. Do you realize what a strange set of bedfellows that is? The Pharisees were described as the strictest sect of the Jews. Extremely careful with the Word of God. Would have nothing to do with the local governmental officials from Rome, nor the imposition of the Herodian Empire upon Palestine. They wanted nothing to do with them. They considered them invaders. So here they are joining hands and forces with Herodians. That's Jewish people who were kind of friendly with Herod and his empire. So you know, folks, when people are up to no good, oftentimes they will join forces with folks with whom they have nothing in common just to try to cause trouble. Now, the second thing you should notice, when they said to Jesus, "You do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men," that was not a criticism. That was a compliment. They were buttering him up for the question they were about to ask. Their comment was meant to be taken this way: you are a man who will stand up for what's right no matter who you're talking to. You don't look upon certain men as more important than others. That's a compliment. And that was a setup so they could then ask him what they considered a question that was no way he could answer without getting in trouble. It was a no-win question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. As always, our master knew exactly what to say in every circumstance. And so even when people were doing their best to catch him so he would say something that would cause problems for him, he knew exactly how to deal with it and turned the thing on them instead. And so he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." The fact is, at the time Jesus was alive, there were really two systems under which the Israelites lived politically. Because under the law of Moses, both civil and religious systems were joined into one system. So when you read the law of Moses, you will find in it religious laws and regulations that related to their service to God. You'll also find in it laws relating to interactions of people. Civil laws are tied up in it. And so it was part and parcel of one law. And Jesus was born into and lived under the law of Moses. And every Israelite knew that even a proselyte was to submit to both religious and political laws, because the law of Moses included both. And the leadership that was religious also judged them in civil matters. And so in Jesus' time, that system was fully in place, but superimposed on top of it was a pagan culture of the Romans. And the fact is, under those cultures, nationality often determined what gods you served and how you were to conduct yourself in rituals. And if you know anything about history, you know that Caesar, by the time that Jesus was alive, was already presuming for himself the prerogatives of a god and called upon folks to worship him. So you talk about a complicated matter. And the question Jesus was asked was, as one who lives under the law of Moses, you're a Jewish citizen,
You live under the law of Moses. Is it proper to pay taxes to Caesar, this invader, this outsider who pretends for himself godhood? Extremely difficult question. And of course, Jesus' answer was, you render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And by the way, that piece of money had his head on it. Clearly, the answer was, yes, you do pay taxes to Caesar. But you always remember that you also submit yourself to God. And as a Jew, that meant you abide by the law of Moses as well. Now, you and I don't live under that system, but the things Christ spoke apply to our system as well. So what about under the law of Christ? And here's what I'd suggest to you. Here's what Jesus says to us now. The law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. Christ fulfilled everything about that law and instituted the law that he himself brought to us. And in the law of Christ, earthly citizenship remains unchanged. You too belong to two kingdoms, Christians. You have citizenship on earth. And I think for most of us, that's the United States of America, and how blessed you are to have been born into citizenship here. But Jesus also has superimposed upon that a heavenly citizenship. And I invite your attention to Philippians chapter 3, which says that very thing. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. You know how blessed you are, Christian? You live in a country that has the greatest freedoms that any nation has ever had in the history of mankind. Your citizenship on earth is blessed beyond measure. If you do not believe that, may I recommend to you that you move somewhere else and try out some of the other nations. My wife and I were privileged to live in Romania for 2 years. We were not citizens there, thank goodness. But we lived in and among the people and experienced how they must live. And by far they are not the most burdensome country on earth. Please be assured. But when we return to this country and experience all the privileges and blessings that we have, I can assure you we kiss the ground in thanksgiving. Add to that, Christian, that you have been privileged to have another citizenship far more significant than this one, on top of this one, in the heavenlies where Jesus Christ exists, where we will go to be with him forever one of these days. You see, we are dual citizens and blessed in both measures. But I must tell you that as a Christian, it wouldn't matter what kind of governmental system you lived under on this earth. You can be a Christian. You can have heavenly citizenship under any system of government whatsoever. Because as a Christian, you'll learn to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's in every circumstance. And you can, in fact, live the life of a Christian in the worst of circumstances on earth. Don't ever forget it. But I'll not go to this passage right now, but in Acts the 22nd chapter, it's very clear that the Apostle Paul, who had become a Christian now, did not give up his Roman citizenship because he became a Christian. He was privileged to have been born so that as a born person, he was a citizen of Rome. That was a good thing to have that in that time. Because there were privileges that came along with being a Roman citizen. Folks, do you know how privileged you are to have a passport from the USA in the 21st century? It'll open doors for you everywhere. I've been in 28 countries and never had the first problem because I have a USA passport. It was kind of like that in Paul's day. If you were a Roman citizen, you spoke that and it opened doors. What am I saying to us, beloved? I'm saying we have citizenship in heaven, yes, and we can have that citizenship no matter where we are. But we also maintain citizenship in a governmental system wherever we are on earth. And as a Christian, we can do that because God has set it up in such a way that Christianity works anywhere. By the way, I meant to say just a moment ago, are you aware that there is a religious system on earth today that is growing and that is massive, which has a system of government that is much like the Israelite system? It's called Sharia law. And it is the law in a number of countries. And might I suggest to you, if that law takes over, civil and religious are all connected. And you would be supervised by a religious system. Not a pleasant thought, is it? Christians, then, are instructed to live under any system of government in a way that reflects the spiritual principles of Christ Jesus. We'll not turn to Matthew 5 because I hope everybody in this audience knows what that says. Jesus said, when you're in the world, you need to be like a city set on a hill, don't you? You need to be like a light that is put up on a candle. And you don't put a bushel over it, but you set it up so everybody can see the light. So Christians, in any circumstance, are to be the kind of people that will lighten up a dark place. Doesn't matter where you are. In fact, the darker it is, the brighter you shine. So the principles of Christ will work under any circumstance. I shudder to think what it might be like if we lived under Sharia law. But even if we did, we could let our light shine. So what are some of the principles by which we must live? Well, the first one's Matthew 22, verse 21. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The question is, what does that mean in the United States of America? And I'm coming back to that. But let's look at another passage or two before we go on to the specific application to the United States of America. Turn with me to Romans 13. Another passage in the law of Christ that teaches us how to conduct ourselves under governments. So I want to read with you Romans 13, 1 through 7. Please understand this passage deserves much more time than I will give it this morning because I have a particular thing in mind. But I do want to read it to you so you get the idea of what this means from Jesus Christ our Lord through the Apostle Paul. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is a minister, he's God's minister to you for good. For if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. I pause there just a moment to say to you one comment about verse 4. Could it be any clearer, ladies and gentlemen, that governmental authorities have the right to put criminals to death? Could that be any clearer? And yet in our governmental system, there are lots of people that are arguing, even those who claim to believe in this book, that capital punishment is wrong. No, beloved, capital punishment is something God has put in the purview of governmental systems to punish evildoers. Verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now, I must say, there can be a limit to this tax business. And our governmental officials should put some little controls on this, it seems to me. But we are, as loyal citizens in the government in which we find ourselves, to pay taxes because the governmental system is ordained by God. And then he says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, 1 Peter, the second chapter, teaches basically the same principle, so we'll not take the time to turn to that passage. But here it is, Christian. We are to submit and be in subjection to the authorities God has put in place. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, I'm sure you, like I, immediately turn your attention to the question, what if they tell us to do something against God's will? So I must add that Acts, the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter, tell us very clearly when a governmental agent says to us, you do something in violation of God's authority, then you obey God rather than men. Because you must render unto God the things that are God's first. That's clear. I doubt that I need to convince this audience of that. So now, with those principles in mind, under the law of Christ, let's talk about what does render to Caesar mean in the United States of America. And here's where I want you to listen closely and challenge what I'm saying. Because I want to apply the ideas that we've just talked about to this government. And I want to challenge you, Christian. You're a citizen of the United States of America. What does that mean? What does God expect of you? What does it mean to render unto Caesar in this government? I quote from one of our founding documents. I hope you know which one it is. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And a little bit later in that same document, it says, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I underline those words. The Declaration of Independence, July the 4th, 1776. You see, ladies and gentlemen, our governmental system is founded upon the principle that the governed, that's you and I, are to give our consent to the government. That's the foundation of our system. You think that's the way the Romans operated? Not at all. It's a totally different system in which Christ lived. But we're privileged to live today under this government by God's providence. And in this government, our government says we exist founded on the consent of the governed. I'm convinced, Christians, that means I have to give my consent to the degree that I can. Our government was founded on the principle that those who are governed would be active participants. That giving their consent would be done through elected representatives who then go and make the laws and establish the systems by which we live. That's the system under which we're born. For citizens of the United States. We are to exercise our freedoms as described in our great document called the Bill of Rights. We have a constitution. We have the Bill of Rights as a part of that. And we have the founding documents like the Declaration of Independence that define who we are as a nation. And we're part of that governmental system. I don't think that's open to question by anybody, that that's the way our system was established. So what do we do under this system? What does God expect of us? Well, I will tell you, first of all, he expects every Christian who is submitting to God to also render to Caesar. And rendering to Caesar under this system or any system involves praying fervently. Because the proverb writer said of old in the 14th verse in verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You see, what God wants you to do and me in this society is to spread righteousness and to help eliminate sin. And you know as well as I do that there was a time in history when God chose to wipe from the face of the earth two cities who had become so wicked that he couldn't even find how many people. You remember, Abraham said to God, if I can find 10 righteous people in these cities, will you spare it for the sake of the 10? And he said, yes, I will. And he couldn't even find 10. And so God's judgment came down from heaven in the form of fire and obliterated the place. There wasn't enough righteousness there. I tell you, Christian, what God expects from us in the United States of America is an expression of righteousness among us sufficient for God to decide to let this country continue. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, please turn with me, is utterly clear about what God expects. And I remind you, all of these books were written in the days of the Caesar of Rome. 1 Peter 2 verse 1 says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Let me beg of you, beloved. I've been alive 67 years now, and if somebody had told me 50 years ago we would be talking about the things we're discussing in our time in the United States of America, I would have said, you're crazy. That'll never happen. I don't know of a time in my life when we needed more Christians fervently praying to God on behalf of this nation and for our governmental authorities. And you say, I'm just a little peon, I'm a nobody, what difference can I make? I hope I can convince you that the God of heaven can change his mind based on your prayers and mine. Psalm 33. Again, I want to give you a moment to turn there. I know this passage was written in the days of the law of Moses, but the principles described in this psalm are eternal. Psalm 33, verse 10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. And may I say to you, beloved, and I don't think you can contradict this, the United States of America was founded on the concept that the principles of Scripture were God's word. English common law, which was the foundation of our system of law, firmly was rooted in the principles of Scripture. We have long since given that up. Somebody needs to stand up and speak up about that. This passage says, blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. A little later, verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And might I add, neither will nuclear bombs or tanks or anything else man devises, if God has determined this nation should no longer exist. Those principles rule till this present time. So now let's go to Luke 18. And I want you to be encouraged, Christian. And I like to preach this lesson right about now, because in November of this year, something very important is happening in this country. And I want to stir every Christian up that I can, and myself too. Luke 18, verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. That's the purpose of this parable, folks. Don't you ever stop praying, or don't you ever get weary with it, or think it's not working, or it's useless. You know what I've had Christians say to me? There's not any use participating in our governmental system. God's going to do what he wants anyway. Then what are you praying for? God's going to do what he wants anyway. This passage says, don't you ever stop praying. And here's the illustration. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. We have any judges like that in the United States of America? You have any judges like that around this earth? Lots of them. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. This woman wore out that judge who had no regard for her or anybody else. But she kept coming. Just think of this as being the judge's seat up here. There's this woman again. She's been here 58 days in a row. I'm sick of seeing her. So he finally did what she asked. May I say to you, we're like that pitiful widow who had absolutely she didn't have anybody pleading her case. She had no status. She was the weakest, most pitiful citizen in that time. And I'm sure that's why God picked her as the example. And yet, she got what she wanted because she kept coming back. And then look what Jesus says about it. Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I don't know how long God's going to wait. Speedily to God may be 10,000 years. To God, that's 10 days. But here's what God wants. When I come back, am I still going to find Christians who are fervently and passionately praying to me every day? Who come back and back and back. You think that applies to the United States of America and my citizenship here? Do you want to see a change in this country? I hope there isn't a Christian in this audience that doesn't see the power of what we've just talked about. And I hope you are fervently and passionately bringing the situation before God. And you say, he already knows about it. Of course he does. But will he really find faith on the earth? That's the question. Secondly, we need to let our light shine. That's what Matthew 5 says, doesn't it? And I'm not going to go to Matthew 14 for the sake of time, but do you remember the story of John the Baptist? He lived in the days of the Herods. And there was an occasion in which he said to Herod, the king, you don't have any right to your wife. She's your brother's wife. It's wrong for you to have her. Do we need folks standing up today saying things like that? We've long since thrown that one out, haven't we? And everybody in this audience knows what happened to John the Baptist because he stood up for what was right. After a sensual dance, King Herod said, y'all do whatever you want, girl. I loved what you did. She said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he gave it to her. Disgusting as that is. But he stood up for what's right, Christian. One of the things God expects of me in whatever society I live in is if something is being done that's wrong, I need to stand up for what's right and let my voice be heard. We've been silent long enough, Christian. In the last 50 years, things have happened in this country that are unbelievable. While we sit on our hands, turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. This passage is very clear about our responsibilities. I'm going to start in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which were done by them in secret. Here's what God expects. He doesn't call us to be political and social activists. Don't you mistake what I'm saying. We're not here for the sake of becoming political beings, and certainly the church has no business in politics. He's not calling us to be social activists. What he's calling us to do is stand up as lights in a dark world and speak out for what's right. And in this government, you have the right, beloved, to say that's wrong and I won't have any part in it. So what about abortion? I would tell you the infamous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision of 1973 is a tipping point in our society. When 9 people on our Supreme Court decided that an unborn child is not a person, where did that come from our Constitution? And it doesn't take much study of the New Testament and the Old Testament to find out what God thinks about an unborn child. I'll just give you one illustration. When Jesus was in the womb of Mary, what did God think about that? He called him a babe. After he was born to Mary, he was also called a babe. It's the same word. There's no question what God thinks about an unborn child. But in our country, an unborn child, by our governmental ruling of the Supreme Court, doesn't have personhood. Norma McCorvey, who was the original Jane Roe in Roe versus Wade, changed her mind about that some years later. She became convicted about some principles in Scripture. And she herself tried to reverse that decision. Do you think she was successful? No, beloved. And that's the way evil works so many times. You get far enough down the line with evil, you're not coming back. Satan's got a hold. So I've tried to think, how in the world can I make an impression upon our minds, Christians, about the horror of what's happening in the United States of America? So I thought I would go to the U.S. Department of Veteran Affairs and look up how many people have been killed in every war that's been fought by the United States since 1775. You can go look it up for yourself. Now, these are approximate numbers because nobody knows exactly. But I added them all up. It's roughly 1,190,200 people that have been killed in every war we've ever fought. The Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, and so on, right on up to present time in Afghanistan. 1,190,200. That's horrendous. And so many people maimed and harmed in all kinds of ways. Wars are horrible. Sometimes they come. I will tell you at least, however, in many of those wars, we felt like we were fighting for principle and for the freedoms to sustain what we've established here. The deaths from abortion since 1973, not 1775, in the last almost 30 years, 40 I guess it is now, Guttmacher Institute is the best I've found for estimating. You understand these are estimates because the actual numbers only date back several years. You have to estimate the last several years. But the rates of abortions are not changing that significantly. I'm telling you, in this country alone, there have been over 54 million lives snuffed out before they ever had a chance to exist outside the womb. I don't know how you feel about that. That is incredible. Because every one of those lives was a precious soul that God Himself created. So what will we do about this, Christians? In the United States of America. I hope you've heard of Sacred Selections. Is that the name of the songbook you use? Okay. If you haven't heard of Sacred Selections, may I tell you about it just briefly? A couple named David and Dana Carroza, who live in California, decided they needed to start helping some way with this abortion business. And they needed to help provide an alternative for those who were thinking about abortion. And so they set up Sacred Selections as a method by which folks could take those babies and have them adopted into families of Christians. And I was just in their home a couple of weeks ago. They have now adopted successfully 51 babies, little ones, from around the world who were saved from abortion. I love what they've done because they've opened doors for us to help them too. We can help them because here's what they do. They try to raise the money to help the parents pay for the baby because it's expensive to adopt. And they help raise money from good folks to help save babies who might have been aborted. Now, that's one thing. They just took upon themselves to say, well, here's something I can do. And I love it because they've given those little precious souls a chance to live in the home of Christians. And in a godly way, they go about showing folks there's a better way. You know, we need to be kind and gentle to young women who are in serious trouble for all kinds of circumstances and help them see as gently and in as godly a way as we can. There's another alternative for you. You don't have to have an abortion. There's a much better, more godly way of dealing with this circumstance. Let us help you. We have a way to provide an adoption, if that's the choice you choose to make. But by all means, give them an alternative, beloved. And may I talk about the national scale for just a moment? On January of this year, there was a ruling made by the Department of Health and Human Services of the United States government. And here was the ruling. It is requiring employers, profit and nonprofit. I happen to be the president of a nonprofit organization called Florida College. There is now a governmental rule in place. It came into effect August the 1st. Nonprofits have a year to fix the problem. We are required now to provide health care plans that include coverage for contraceptives and abortifacients for all women free of charge by the government of the United States. I'm pausing to let that sink in. You probably don't know what an abortifacient is. It's a drug or an agent that causes an abortion. Now we have the government of the United States telling my organization we have to supply health insurance for women that includes coverage for something we believe is ungodly and wrong. It is a direct violation of the First Amendment of the Constitution in our Bill of Rights. So what do we do about that, Christian, in the United States of America? I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it. Our organization is going to stand up with a whole host of others. There are already 28 lawsuits against the U.S. government over this issue. We will stand with them. And if it comes that by August 1st of 2013 that law is still in place, we will not provide such coverage. As it stands right now, we will be fined for not doing so. We'll pay the fines. And we will speak out with all that's in us until it's fixed, because it's wrong. That's not being a political activist in my mind. That's standing up for what's right. In the area of gender morality, sanctity of marriage, pornography, how many other moral issues are there, beloved, on which we need to be speaking out? Would you have believed, older folks in this audience, that we'd be talking about what marriage means in the United States of America? As if marriage between same-sex couples is the same as the marriage God designed? And we'd be having folks arguing about that? And we'd be having it now becoming that the people who speak against same-sex marriage are the bad guys. I'll tell you what we're headed for. We're headed for a time when somebody could march in these doors and haul me out of here for hate speech. Because I'm telling you, God still says a man is to be married to a woman for his lifetime. That's what God designed. He did not intend for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. We don't hate folks that want to do that, but they're wrong in their efforts to try to make that happen. That's wrong. We want to love those kind of folks into loveliness. But we don't want our laws to change to support such as that. So will you speak out, Christian, or will you sit on your hands? I believe rendering to Caesar in this government means giving your consent or not. So will you be violating what God tells you to do if you do nothing? I say you need to participate by voting. That's the way you give your consent. I've had Christians tell me, I don't bother to vote. Why should I? God's going to do what he wants to anyway. And I would just say, are you rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's in this government? Go to the voting booth as a Christian. Support candidates who take godly stands on moral issues. Do your research. Don't go in there like this and say, okay, I'm going to vote for that guy. I understand this is complex, folks, and you can't know what every candidate's got something you don't like. I'm sure that's the case. But at the very least, shouldn't we be determining what is their stand on fundamental moral issues regarding life and morality? I don't know how you can answer that other than, yes, I need to stand and be counted. You can participate in the government. This is another whole lesson. I'm just going to flash through this. Did you know there were Christians who were in government? Sergius Paulus, the jailer, Erastus was the treasurer of a city. Joseph and Daniel certainly participated in foreign governments, didn't they, and had a huge impact for good. Be careful that you don't do a lot of compromising on the road to your horizon. But Christians can participate in government. These did. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Bill of Rights, First Amendment. Or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for the redress of grievances. Do you know your First Amendment rights in this government? We can petition the government for redress. You think you could do that in the Roman Empire? Oh, sure you could, and you'd be dead. In this government, you can do it by law. And Christians say, what's the use? I remind you of Luke 18, 1 through 8. I say, use the rights afforded us to promote righteous causes in the United States of America. Paul certainly did that in Rome. When they were starting to beat him, he said, are you supposed to beat a Roman citizen? I said, wait a minute. I say, use the rights afforded us to preach the gospel, 1 Timothy 2. Why does God want us to have a peaceable life? So the gospel can be spread more than it's ever been. And did you know we live in a country in which the freedom to preach the gospel is greater than it's ever been in the history of mankind? And did you know, beloved, that you have been privileged to watch as a whole governmental system crumbled before our eyes? 1989. It's a year I'll never forget. When Hungary, Poland, Czechoslovakia, East Germany, and finally Romania, the country where I lived, on December the 25th, 1989, declared their freedom from Ceausescu and had the shortest trial in history and shot him and his wife to death. Now you can go to Romania and preach the gospel. 20 years ago, you'd be put in prison for it. You live in a time, beloved, in which we have more freedom on more parts of the earth to preach the gospel freely than ever in the history of mankind. What are we going to do with it? We're going to pray with all that's in us to preserve what this country allows, because I will tell you, most of the missionaries around the world came from here in this century. May not last that, the way things are going. So I close by asking you to turn to Jeremiah 18. And I remind you what Jeremiah was told by the God of heaven. I begin in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, do you have this picture clearly in your mind, Christian? Here was a man sitting at a wheel, and he was forming this pot. And if he was like me, he stuck his thumb in the wrong place, and it messed it up. So he just redid the thing and made another pot. That's what Jeremiah saw. Let's look at the lesson God makes out of this. O house of Israel, verse 6, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Please, Israel, I'm going to destroy you. Will you change? The message of the potter, beloved, is this. We can change God's mind about a nation. You believe that? I just read it to you. And Luke, the 18th chapter, says, it doesn't matter if you're just a poor widow, a nobody. You can change the judge's mind. I know I've been talking about some negative stuff, folks. And I have to confess to you, I'm discouraged sometimes with what I see in terms of our direction. But I will never be discouraged from what God tells us as his children that we can do through his power, not ours. And I'm begging of you, Christian, citizens of the United States, fulfill your citizenship in this beloved country while you fulfill your citizenship in heaven and render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And that's our lesson for this morning. I thank you for your careful attention. And I hope there might be somebody in this audience who, as a Christian, has said to yourself, you know, I've been sitting on my hands too long. I'm ready to stand up and be counted for Christ's sake. And I hope you'll go home, get on your knees, and start begging God to help you do that. And maybe there needs to be public confession of some kind. That'd be fine. This church can pray with you. There's power in community prayer. Christ certainly did it, didn't he? And maybe you're not a Christian. I pray to God that you'll discover before it's too late there's only one thing that matters. The Apostle Paul found it. He said it's the call of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I hope you find it. And if you come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you need to confess that with your mouth, having decided once and for all, I'm following him, nobody else. And then I hope you'll submit to water baptism for the remission of your sins, that you may rise out of that watery baptism to walk a new life forever devoted to Jesus as you have just become a citizen of heaven. Won't you come while we stand and as we sing?